Lord, we just thank you. We thank you this morning, God. I just remember the words of Jesus when he said that the same glory that you have given me, I have given them. That he has bestowed that same glory. Jesus has bestowed that same glory on us. That we don't have to be afraid. And I'm thankful for a body of believers that when I'm afraid, they come around me. They lift me up. They lift up my hands. That's what it's for. That's what the body of Christ is for. To encourage one another, to come around one another. And the giftings and callings of God that he's given each one of us to fill those voids and to come in and encourage and come in to build up and to give away what God has given us. I thank you, God, that your perfect love casts out all fear. We don't have to be afraid of anything that we face. We don't have to be afraid of what God has asked us to do or called us to do. We don't have to worry about looking stupid in the midst of it. Because to God, it doesn't matter. Because he just loves us so much. He just loves us so much. And he's not looking for perfection. He's looking for that time spent with him. He's just looking for you. That's it. He's not looking for what you do. Because he's made you perfect. And he loved you so much that he shed his blood for you. For every one of us and for every person in the world. And it doesn't matter what they've done. It does not matter what they've done. The blood of Christ covers everything. And God desires most of all to be in relationship with you. He desires to love you, but even more so that you love him, I think. So God, we thank you for the privilege to say, I love you, Lord. Can you say that this morning? I just love you, Jesus. Can you just say that, you know, I may not have a lot to give in your minds, but because of the glory that you've put on me, I can reciprocate everything that you are because you've given me everything I need. So God, we just say to you this morning, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. And we love you, Papa. We love you, Father. We love you, Daddy. I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit is here. I'm thankful that you sent the Holy Spirit to us. You didn't leave us as orphans. I will come to you, Jesus said. I will come to you. And I thank you that you have empowered us to do all that you've called us to do. And I'm thankful, God, that we can't do it without you. Amen, church? Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to be reading this morning in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. I think we're in interesting times. I think we all are aware of the upcoming election, and we're aware of things in this country that I believe God is requiring. He's requiring us to take a stand. And he's requiring us to come out of the cave. But last week we learned a little bit about Elijah in the cave, and he was running from Jezebel. And that's a very real thing. I think a lot of us have those areas where we run from. You know God is asking you to go higher and go deeper, but sometimes there's just something that prevents you or something that you don't think you're good enough, or you're unworthy, or you just can't do it, or somebody else is in your way, which they're all lies. They're all lies, we believe, that prevent us from crossing over into that place. And remember when Don talked about when God sent Elijah back, he said, I have more for you to do. And Jezebel was coming down. Amen? And God wanted to use Elijah to be a part of that. And it was important that Elijah found that still small voice. Daniel chapter 7, 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said this to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on his back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." God, I pray this morning that you just bring your word with fire and anointing. Bring it with a double-edged sword, God, that pierces our hearts. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit, I acknowledge that you're already here. And I pray that you awaken our hearts and minds to the times that we're in. I pray, God, that you break down every wall of complacency and every indecisive heart. I pray, God, that you come and that you judge the principalities, that you come and judge the darkness that prevents your people from hearing your word. And I don't just mean here, I mean in this nation. And I'm asking, God, that, and I'm declaring a great awakening in this nation. I'm declaring, God, that the veil that's over our heart and the great deception that even the Bible talks about is broken in Jesus' name. And I'm declaring that people's hearts are set on fire by the Spirit of God that come into place during this time, in this season, in history. That we take a place and take a stand for what's to come. That we stand for what's right and not listening to media garbage. And even the garbage of our friends and those closest to us. But that we stand for the truth of God. Awaken our hearts, God. I just pray, I just declare that we take our place in the army of God for the end time harvest, for whatever part we're going to play. I just declare boldness. And this next generation that's coming up behind me, and the generations to come, that they won't sit back and not vote. I'm just going to say it. That they'll vote and they'll study carefully what each one stands for. But I'm asking God, and I'm declaring an awakening in the seasons and the times, like the sons of Issachar that could discern the times and the seasons that they were in. It's not a time to be silent. And I'm asking God that you raise up the voices of your people to speak truth in love. I'm asking God that you bring forth your word this morning with power and anointing. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. You're probably wondering, among other things, where is he going with that passage? Some of you are. And we'll show you in due time, whether we finish it today or next week or sometime in the future. But we do indeed live in amazing, sometimes perilous, sometimes confusing, but certainly interesting times. We know on the geopolitical landscape that there are all types of things that are in play right now. We know that, of course, the presidential election and elections all across the land, not just presidents, but we have senators and representatives and the national and the state levels, and we know that these people, or the selection of these people, is critically important to us. And we see on the national or the international landscape of the wars and battles and countries moving their troops and people rising up nation against nation, as the scripture would tell us. And their times are just kind of confusing. And I think that, you know, at times we can just get into those circumstances ourselves, like, what is going on here? What is all coming about here? And what is my role? And what does the future hold? And it's just a little bit confusing. I want to share a story. It's about a husband who I think you will find was probably quite confused when he came home one day. I hope you'll enjoy it. If you've heard it, bear with me. It's called The Perfect Husband. Several men are in a locker room of a golf club. A cell phone on the bench rings, and a man engages the hands-free speaker function, and it begins to talk. Everyone else in the room stops to listen. The man says, "Hello." The woman responds on the other end, "Honey, it's me. Are you at the club?" "Yes, I am." She said, "I'm at the mall now and found this beautiful leather coat. It's only $1,000. Is it okay to buy it?" The man responded, "Sure, go ahead if you like it that much." The woman said, "I also stopped by the Mercedes dealership and saw the new 2017 models. I really liked one of them there." The man said, "How much?" She said, "Only $65,000. "Okay," he responded, "but for that price, I want all the options with it." The woman said, "Great. Oh, and one more thing. The house we wanted last year is back on the market. They're asking $950,000 for it." The man said, "Well, then go ahead and give them an offer, but just offer them $900,000. The woman said, "Okay, I'll see you later. I love you." The man said, "Bye. I love you too." The man hung up. The other men in the locker room are looking at him astonished. He then smiles and asks, "Does anyone know whose phone this is?" And so the real husband, when he got home that day, I'm sure was like overwhelmed. Like, how did this happen, and how did we get where we are, dear? And what are you talking about that I said you could buy all these things? And sometimes this confusion can enter in. And I'm hopeful that as we study the scriptures today, that we can not only get some better understanding, but more importantly, that we can gain the peace that passes all understanding that Jesus says is available to us. Amen. Because we in the church, by any means, should not be afraid. "I have not given you a spirit of fear, a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind," Jesus said. Amen to his church. That's what we've been given. But yet on the national landscape, and I think even times in the church, I see this fear, this intrepidation. It's like, I don't know what's going to happen, and I'm afraid. We've entitled the message today, Kingdoms and Raptures and Horns. Oh my. Confidence in chaotic times. Most of you, any of you that has ever seen The Wizard of Oz, know exactly where that timing of that phrase comes from. When, as they're walking down the yellow brick road, Dorothy and her dog Toto and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man are walking into this great forest. And they hear that there's lions in there, and they begin to verbalize what's going on in their hearts, and they begin to say lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. But they have to go down this road, and they don't know what is going to befall them, and they're afraid of these lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. But they press on because they must. We sang just moments ago in the song, Show Me Your Glory. And we sing in there, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Show me your glory, God. It's your glory that I want to focus on. The focus is on God and not the circumstances of man. If you have your Bibles with you today, you will need to use them. I really would encourage you to use them. If you do not happen to have one along, there should be one in the pew in front of you underneath the seat. And I just want to read a passage out of Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. Again, I don't know how far I'll get on this message today. Some of you are very astute and notice that Peggy faithfully puts the message title in the Thursday or Friday email that we send out at the end of the close of the business at the church here. And I read the one she sent out this week, and she said that Pastor Don has a wonderful message in store, but what some of you, again, astutely noticed that there was no title on there, and there's a reason for that, because Pastor Don did not give her a title up until that point. But I want to assure you it was not for lack of trying, because Monday morning I was in my quiet place, and Tuesday morning I was in my quiet place, and Wednesday morning, and Thursday morning, and Friday morning in my quiet place, searching the Scriptures. I and the elders, we can, and others of you can come up here at any given time and preach on a topic. Go preach on that topic. Oh, okay, I'll tell you what it means. But when we begin to disseminate just information instead of inspiration, we're off key already. Amen, church? We're not up here to disseminate information. And I'm not saying teaching is not important, because teaching will be part of what we're doing today. But it has to be something that we believe God wants the church to hear. And if we're in prayer and we're pressing in as we study the Word, and we get to certain passages and we're not sensing that quickening in our hearts that the church needs to hear this, and we need to move on. And so it was actually Saturday morning during my sleep that this concept came to me. I hadn't considered it all week. So here we go. If you have your Bibles, though, we're just going to read a couple verses out of Luke chapter 21. I'm going to read beginning at verse 25. And if you study this passage, they are at the temple, Jesus and his disciples, and it's listed in, I think, three out of the four Gospels, this encounter, if not all the Gospels. And they say to Jesus, he's saying, you know, look at the temple here and just know the day is coming. Well, not one stone will remain upon another. It's all going to be knocked down. This was in about 30 AD that Jesus said this to the disciples. And if you know your history, 40 years later, what Jesus said had come true, as it always does, that the Romans came in and they destroyed that temple. And much of what Jesus would say on that, what's called the Olivet Discourse, and that time of speaking to the disciples at the temple, would come true even in their lifetimes. But they also said, Jesus, what signs will we know are going to be, what's going to be an indicator and signs that the days are coming and the end of the age? And he begins to say many things depending on which gospel you're in. But I just want to I just want to take one note out as I try to set the stage for this message. One of the things that Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus said, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth. And there will be dismay. There will be distress. There will be conflict among the nations and perplexity and the roaring of the sea and the waves and men fading for fear." If you have King James, it says, "Men's hearts will begin to fail them because of fear. A spirit of fear has overtaken the earth. And spirit of terror has overtaken the earth," is what he's saying. You evaluate with your own understanding whether that's where we are today or not. Men fading for fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and with great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You see, it's a sign. These things that were seen in our culture, when we compare them through the lens of the Scripture, which is what we must always use, is the Scripture, because let God be true and every man a liar. The words are true. And when we look at history through the lens of Scripture, we say we expected these things. Christ told us these things would come. The prophets in the Old Testament told us these things would come. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John told us these things would come. We're right on track. And they have led us in this day and age to what is I believe, a chaotic time. Chaotic time. I know that those of you, many if not all of you, have heard in the church, and this is one of the words in the title, Kingdoms and Raptures and Horns, oh my, is the word rapture. And before I even get into Daniel, I just want to talk about that for a minute. Many people are very dogmatic on the rapture. Some are dogmatic that there will be a rapture. Others say there will not be a rapture, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on anything that the Scripture is not dogmatic on. But I want to tell you first that when you hear this word rapture in our culture and on the radio, and you read it in your, especially your Christian magazine, the word is not even in Scripture. However, it simply means a seizing or a carrying off. And it is a concept that the church has developed, I believe, based on Scripture, of the rapture. And I just want to talk through some verses there. And this is why I said you will indeed need your Bible today. Before we get into the book of Daniel and talk about the things that are contained there, I want you to have this understanding. And so the first part of the message, if you love to take notes, as you see, if in your bulletin, your notes page is blank, but I would write in there, if I were you, the question, what? W-H-A-T, what? We're going to talk about the what. And then if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, sorry, chapter 4. Please go there and go to verse 13. As you recall from the book of Acts, Paul had ministered in Asia Minor and wanted to continue on, and he was rebuffed by the Spirit. And then that night he had the Macedonian vision, the dream that he says, a man was in Macedonia, which is ultimately Greece. Philip of Macedon was the founder and the forefather of Alexander the Great, and that's why it's called Macedonia. And he had this vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so forthwith, it says, Paul and his those accompanying him got on a ship and they sailed for Macedonia. And you know the story. He first landed early on. One of the first places he went to was Philippi, and he got into all that Dutch by casting out the demon of the servant girl and landed them in that dark, dingy Philippian jail where they put him in the inner hole, if you will. They put him in the hole in shackles. And you remember at midnight, Paul and Silas were complaining and grousing and kicking the cat, right? No, far from it. It says at the midnight hour they were rejoicing and they were singing hymns and they were praying and praising God that they were considered worthy to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And it started a revival in the prison, and the foundations of the prison were shaken with an earthquake sent by God. And it says all the prisoners were set free. When we rejoice in the things of despair, when we rejoice through times of crisis, when we rejoice when conflict comes against us, the world sees it and they can be set free too. But Paul stirs up quite a controversy there. And finally the Jews push them out and they go down to this city called Thessalonica. And he began to minister there. They founded a church there. And some time later, as Paul was ministering in another place, he heard some things were going on in Thessalonica. And he sends them not only one, but two letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And we'll be in them this morning. One of the questions he must have heard had come up in Thessalonica was the story about, has Jesus come already? And what about the people that are dead? We said, you told us Jesus was coming, but these people are dying off in our church and we're still here. Are they going to miss it? It's a good thought. These people are now dead. They're buried. We're still alive. From what you told us, Paul, if we're alive and when Jesus comes and returns, we're going to get caught up. What about these dead people? And he begins to address that, and we're going to deal with that right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. Please, keep that uninformed in mind. That's one of the reasons we're here today. Paul did not want the Thessalonians uninformed. And church, we don't want you to be uninformed. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, meaning those who have already died, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Unbelievers is who he's referring to. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are now alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have died, those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, do what? Comfort. Encourage. Give peace to. Therefore, comfort, encourage, give peace to one another with these words. And that's what we're doing today. We're getting confidence in chaotic times, church. We need to be bold as a church. We need to be bold as a church. I don't mean Life Tree Church necessarily, but the church in our country, the church across the world. We need to be bold. We need to be confident that everything is under control by the hand of God. There in verse 17, the word says, we shall be caught up together. Understand the word there in the Greek is harpazo. It simply means we're going to be snatched away. He's saying the believers are going to be snatched away is the word there. Caught up. To help us better understand, keep your finger there, please, and flip back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to give you a parallel verse. Not that we need a second one if Paul has written it to the Thessalonians, but I'd like to add it in anyway. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read three verses there. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 52. Paul writes this. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die or sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, he again says, and preaches and writes the same principle to the Corinthian church. The word there, change, simply means we're going to be transformed. caught up in Thessalonians means they're going to be snatched away. And then in verse 18, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, comfort each other with these words. Comfort each other. We know that perilous times are coming. We know there's difficulty. But Jesus will return, it says, for his church and for the believers. And I certainly honor believers that say, I don't really believe that there's a rapture coming for the church. I certainly honor them, although I would disagree with them based on the writings of Scripture. But I think now that we're talking about the what, let's move on to the when. Let's move on to the when. When is this going to happen? And it's very easy if your Bible is like mine. I just have to look on the next page. We're going to go to 2 Thessalonians, the next book, chapter 2. I have four verses that I want to read there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is now Paul's at least second letter to the Thessalonians, provided that both were preserved and there was none in between. Paul begins to get into a dissertation that is headed in my Bible, talking about the man of lawlessness. The when. Verse 1 in chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. He's referring to what he already wrote to them on his previous letter, talking about being gathered together with Jesus. Verse 2. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. You see, there was a rumor going around in the church. I know that's surprising. And let's face it, folks, the church in that respect, unfortunately, is not different than any other entity as rumors take place at work, as rumors take place in the church, as rumors take place in communities. These rumors can sometimes just overwhelm us. I had a guy text me on this week. Out of the blue, he's one of the guys I've hired to do some work. And he's texting me, he says, I can't believe you hired so-and-so. I thought that was pretty forward of him, considering I hired him. He said, I can't believe you hired so-and-so to work for us. And I texted back. He didn't know I was really trying to get the message for Sunday at the time. He texted me. I should have just shut the thing off. I said, who told you that? He began to backpedal. He said, well, he said, let me check with my source. I said, just tell me who told you that, because it was a person that I would never in my worst day hire. But it was a rumor that had come to him in his mind, and it had to be true. And these rumors are going around in the Thessalonian church, the church of Thessalonica, and Paul's now stopping it. He's saying the day of the Lord has not come. There's certain things that have to take place. It's the when. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy, it's a word we don't use very much, it's the word means a great falling away. Unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, the man of sin is revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. And now you're seeing where Daniel comes into play here. Every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul says in verse 3, the day of the Lord will not come until these things happen. First is the great apostasy. What is that? Well, first of all, it can only apply, I think, in this text to believers. Because you see, unbelievers can't fall away from the faith. Amen? We're talking about believers, and really, I believe he's talking about the church. And he's saying that this great apostasy is going to take place. The root, the word there means to defect. It comes from the root word to divorce. That the people in that organization have divorced the original intent, the original purpose of the church. This is an article I found in the Charisma magazine. It says, "Are we living the days of apostasy?" by a man named David Kyle. I just have a very short excerpt from it. I'd like to read to you. This is his stance on it, and I said in Charisma magazine. He says, "I believe we are living in the days of the great apostasy. Whether we are in the early stages or nearing the end will be known only in hindsight. But that we are in the throes of the greatest falling away the church has ever experienced is clear. We see leaders inside Christian seminaries, denominations, and churches who pretend to be servants of God, yet who deliberately deny the clear word of truth found in Scripture. Yet millions of people remain in those churches, they send their children to those seminaries, and they do not correct the situation. What is worse, they continue to fund the ongoing apostasy with their tithes and offerings and become deceived as a penalty for their collusion." I'm not here to knock any religious organization or church. I'll allow God to handle that. In fact, in his article, he names some organizations, and I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just saying that's not our purpose to get up here and cast stones necessarily. But my purpose is to make sure that we are aware that there are people, certainly myself included, that believe we are in the day of the great apostasy of falling away, when the church begins to endorse and embrace things in the church that are diametrically opposed to the stance of God, to the ways of God, to the nature of God, to the character of God, and to the word of God. That's apostasy. And so when we begin to give up and turn away the sanctity of life and to diminish the sanctity of life and the importance of protecting our unborn, we become much like the prophets of Baal and the Baal worshipers who would give their and sacrifice their children to the pagan god. When we begin to allow and have a government that endorses the sacrifice of the unborn, we've taken a stance that's opposed to God. And when the church begins to participate and endorse that, they've done the same thing. They've apostatized. And we've taken a stance, God created them male and female, so he has made them. And we begin to become gender benders, and we begin to come say that, well, male or female, or basically whatever one you want to be, and you can actually be both. You see, we've taken an apostasy stance against God, and when the church has done it, it's indeed apostasy. And we've endorsed a lifestyle of that type that is against God, and God calls it an abomination in his word. And not only does the church begin to endorse it, they begin to put leaders and pastors and professors in place that are living in that lifestyle, and they endorse it and say it's okay. It's not an abomination. It's apostasy, church. It's apostasy. And when I bring the topic up, I feel it's important for me to also bring that the church needs to wrap their arms and love those people that are engaged in any lifestyle. And sometimes we can say, oh, well, they're homosexual, we're not going to have anything to do with them. And yet people in the church would say them, many of them are involved in an adulterous relationship. Isn't that funny? Isn't it funny how we as Christians can sometimes pick and choose that my sin is not quite as bad as their sin? And we need to wrap our arms and reach out to the homosexual community and say they have a God who's created them male and female and loves them beyond measure. But you see, the church has embraced the sin, and they've permitted the sin, and they've allowed the sin to fill its ranks, and no longer do we take a stand against it. We simply jump in with it. We've apostatized. And many times in the church, and I believe the great apostasy is indeed upon us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to young Timothy. He said, "Just remember that in the last days, the Spirit explicitly says, difficult times will come. And he says to watch out for those who hold to a form of godliness but deny the power of it." And we see that in the church and religion today, that we see this, it's religion, and it looks so good. And we can actually have political influence, and we embrace everybody, and it's okay to embrace everybody, but we also endorse their sin, and it's not okay, and it's apostatizing. But I also want to pause here and just remind us that this great apostasy, this not necessarily falling away from the church, but certainly falling away from the church, falling away from what God has ordained it should be, that does not by any means preclude a revival among people, among the unbelievers and among the unchurched. And we have these two focuses going on at the same time. We see the church, and then in many ways, not only in our nation, but around the world, that is apostatized. But yet we see a true church out there pouring into and seeking out the lives of unbelievers and declaring and proclaiming the kingdom of God to them. And a great revival is still possible. Not only is it possible, I believe it's very likely. So we never give up. I know there's believers out there that say, oh, woe is me, the church is apostatizing, and I think they're right. And there's a lot of bad going on in the world, and I know they're right. And I'm just going to clam up in my cave and just wait until Jesus comes, and that is so wrong. There's never a word for Jesus to say, to sit there and occupy till I come. No, we're to be influencing our kingdom, the world for the kingdom of God. Amen? Yeah, amen. That's the when. When will this happen? The when is when the great apostasy has taken place and the man of sin has been revealed. And I believe the great apostasy, as I said earlier, is taking place and is here upon us. And I believe the man of sin, I can't necessarily say that that person has been revealed, but he could easily be among us. And I'll just pause there. We've talked about the what, we've talked about the when, we've talked about, now we're going to talk about the who. This man of sin. We've talked about the apostasy. Let's talk about this man of sin. And that brings us back to the passage that Cheryl read as we opened Daniel chapter 7, if you please turn there. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Those of you that are students of prophecy hopefully will gain much benefit from this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. The first year of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was now dead and off the scene. A relative of his took the throne. And this other relative, and I say relative because some people say, well, he was a nephew, he was an uncle. And I don't want to give you wrong information, so I know there was a relationship. But his name is Belshazzar. You remember Belshazzar? He's the one that's partying in his palace, and they're taking and they go to the treasury. And said, "Hey, you know that stuff that my father, my grandfather or grandfather, what have you, took out of Jerusalem, out of the temple? You remember all those goblets and cups that they used for the sacrifices and all to ministering to their god? Well, let's get them out and let's put some stuff in there. We're just going to party, and it's gold and it's silver, it's pretty." And they're having this party, and all of a sudden this hand comes out of nowhere. Do you remember that? And he writes these words on the wall, the hand, the finger, right? The finger of God writes, "Mene, mene, tekel upharsin." What's that mean? And they don't know, and they call in Daniel, this godly man that's been in their midst for many years, has helped them many times. And Daniel comes in. He says, "I can interpret this for you." It says, you, king, have been weighed in this scale, and you've been found lacking. And tonight, your kingdom is going to be divided among the Medes and the Persians. Sayonara. And that very night, it says that King Cyrus and his armies came under the wall, and they destroyed the capital of Babylon. And the Babylonian kingdom ended, and the Medo-Persian era would begin to reign at that point in history. That's the Belshazzar we're talking about, and as we read through there, you see a couple of phrases. I want to just tell you what they mean. It says that he says, "I saw a great sea," and if you're a student again of prophecy, almost without exception, a great sea means people. It's a sea of people, a sea of humanity, because quite often these ungodly rulers will come out of the great sea. What it means is out of the sea of people, people would arise. In this case, it's an ungodly leader. It's the man of sin. And these horns that we talk about, again, the title of the message is Kingdoms and Raptures and Horns. A horn simply means a leader, a king. That's what it means in Scripture, the horn. So there we see in verse 4, he says, I saw first this animal, it was a lion that had wings. And if you know your history, this is going to take us, some people refer to this as Daniel's animal parade, and I think that's a great phrase for it, because he first sees this great creature, it's a lion with wings, and if you have studied history, you will know that's the Babylonians, who were indeed in place at this time. The Babylonians had their symbol, in fact, was a lion with wings on its back. And so Daniel saw this vision. God's telling him, here come these epics, these periods of history, and you're going to see this nation that's represented by a lion with wings on it, and that's, again, the Babylonians. He said in verse 5, he says, and then I saw a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. And if you, again, study history and study prophecy, the students of prophecy are almost unanimous on the fact that the bear would represent Medo-Persia. It's raised up on one side because the Persians would end up being the dominant force of that relationship between the Medes and the Persians. And that's the bear. And that Medo-Persian Empire would continue on the scene until approximately 330 BC or so, when a young man named Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon, who we spoke about earlier, would come on the scene. This young man in his 20s and 30s was probably one of the greatest warriors that the world had ever known. And now we see that we've gone from the lions in Babylon, representing Babylonia, to the bear representing Medo-Persia, to now Alexander the Great representing Greece. And the Greeks would really begin to rule the known world at that time. And tragically, Alexander the Great, it is said that he was despondent, and that he died probably of an alcohol overdose or something like that. It said he was so depressed because when he had conquered all that he could conquer, he was so sad there was no more worlds left for him to conquer. In his early 30s, he died. And it says there in verse 6, it says, he said, I saw the leopard, and so the leopard would represent the nation of Greece. And the leopard is so fitting because Alexander the Great, Hitler was not, I don't think, the one to invent the Blitzkrieg lightning war. Alexander the Great was known for the speed at which he would conquer other armies and other nations. He was like a leopard, if you will, in battle. And it's a beautiful personification. And it says that this leopard had four wings. And it says that had four wings of the bird and had four heads, that dominion was given to it. And if you study again that period of history after Alexander the Great had died, that his four generals would then take over and they ruled together different portions of the empire. And so as Daniel would have received this word during the time of the Babylonian reign under this time, King Belshazzar, God revealed to him not only about Babylon, he revealed to him about Medo-Persia, he revealed to him about Greece. And now lastly, he revealed to them in verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 heads. And again, if you know your history, the next empire that had come after the Greeks would have been the Romans, that were in place at the time of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And for many hundreds of years, or several hundreds of years after that, Rome had really then conquered the whole known world, and is typified by this vision that Daniel sees in verse 7. It's Rome. And then now to what brings us to the man of sin that we talked about a little bit ago, verse 8. Daniel writes, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. This is a fascinating thing. And I really would caution any of you, as you study prophecy or as you begin to study prophecy, I would caution anybody not to buy into anyone who is setting dates and setting times. Not to buy into anyone that is unequivocally naming somebody as the man of sin. I think that's, it's misleading. I think at this point, I believe fully at this point, only God knows for sure who that man is. All I know for sure is that he will come. But I can tell you what he might look like. And the scripture tells us what he might look like. And it says there another horn came along and it pulled up three. If you saw that great beast, there was 10 horns. And people would say, well, that is the revived Roman Empire. The Roman Empire at that time, some would say, well, they had 10 emperors. And others would say, no, the Roman Empire consisted of, it had Greece and it had Rome and it had France. And all those things became part of the Roman Empire. And it's interesting because I see these people kind of change the numbers around to make it fit their theory. I caution you against that again as you study. But I do think it's fascinating if you are of the opinion that the United States may play a role in these end time things. Frankly, I do. And I think, okay, well, we certainly came out of the Roman Empire because we were birthed by Britain. And it says that this nation, this person, had ripped up three other horns. And I thought, well, you know, I think in America, we got rid of Britain, we got rid of France, we got rid of Spain, all three part of the Roman Empire. I wonder if that applies to us. I wonder if that applies to us. I wonder if it could be a leader out of the United States. It could be this person. And I begin to speculate about that. And that's as far as I go with it. Because if I just caution you, people that start naming names, there's problems saying this is the person. But I think it does this much for us. It tells us as a church to have our eyes open. We already know how the history is going to flow and where it's going to go. And as we watch, we're watching now. We believe, some believe, and you form your own opinion whether we're in the day of the great apostasy. Again, I believe we're in it. I don't know how far along we are, but I also am waiting for this man of sin to be revealed. And he'll have certain characteristics, if you study the scripture, that eventually I think we're going to be able to say that is the man of sin. It's coming. It's coming. And jump over. We did not read this, but while we have Daniel chapter 7, we talk about this Antichrist, and many of you, again, have heard these. Well, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation and persecution. And if you're not familiar where that comes from, I want to help and enlighten you. Please jump over. Stay in chapter 7 and go to verse 23. Daniel is now being given an interpretation of his dream. And an angel says to Daniel, verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 horns will arise, and another one will arise after them. Don't miss that, after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out. The parallel passage in Revelation says he will speak blasphemous words. He will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Time is a year. Times is 2 years. Half a time is half a year. 3.5 years is where that comes from. When you hear these 3.5 years or 7 years of persecution, if you like to write in your margins, your other reference, another good one is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, because it says the man of sin will be in reigning for a period of 7 years. The scripture is very specific. So we look for this man of sin. I don't think it's inappropriate to look because Paul says that this man of sin is going to be revealed and he's going to begin speaking blasphemous words. And if you study Daniel and you study the book of Revelation, especially chapter 13 of Revelation, they go hand in hand and begins to tell us that this man, this Antichrist, this man of sin, this lawless one, is going to be having world domination. I will tell you this, church, because I feel it's important that I say it. As I've already said, if someone begins naming names and begins naming dates, I would really hold them in great suspicion. However, were the man of sin to be revealed in our lifetimes, and I think, frankly, it's certainly more like, obviously, it's more likely than it ever was, that the perfect position for that man to dominate the earth would be to be the Secretary General of our United Nations. Amen? Do you see it? Don Peters said that the Secretary General of the United Nations is going to be the Antichrist. No, not saying that at all. I'm simply saying in our day and in our age, that would be the position where that person would come from. And then you can see other nations buying into this great leader who's been risen up. And all of a sudden it says that he begins to do amazing things. Again, you study Revelation chapter 13. He's inspired by the demonic forces. He's inspired by a false prophet. Many will say that that's a particular church that apostatizes. And I'm not really one to say that. But I do know this, that this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, is coming. And he will be a world leader. And can you imagine if the leader of the United Nations were to come from America and were to be placed in that position? And you're thinking, man, that would be great. Well, what if Ben Carson got put in that place? He's a godly man and I love him. I'm thinking, yeah, but I don't see the world going that direction. I see the world going in the direction that is apostatizing, as the churches apostatize, that endorses the abortion and endorses ways of that are against nature and against law. And I think that's the type of leader that we're going to see reigning and ruling the United Nations. And if he had come from America, he will have direct connections to some of the greatest resources. In fact, the greatest resources that the world has ever known, the wealth of the United States. And all of a sudden now, the people begin to say, man, this is a new world order coming about. And think of the impact that we can do in this world. And think of the kingdoms that we can begin to build. And think of the wrongs that we can begin to right. And think of the things that we can begin to accomplish. And we can begin to build this tower that will reach the heavens. And you've gone to Babylon. Do you see it, church? You know your scripture. And you see there's a movement afoot that is rebuilding Babylon. Genesis chapter 11. Let us build a great tower. Come, let us gather together. Let's join together. God said, you go and subdue the whole earth. No, we're going to stay here. We're going to build our own kingdom. The heights of our kingdom are going to reach into the heavens. And what you see is secularism carries the day in the United Nations now. Secular humanism, where man becomes God, and now we begin to be able to rule this earth. And God, we really don't even need you anymore, so much so that we're not even going to acknowledge you. And we're going to teach our children that we are all part of a cosmic accident, so we can get that godly thinking out of our society. And this is where we are. Church, I'm telling you this to let you know this is the day and age that we're in. Okay? Why are you telling me this? First of all, I'm telling you this so you can be prepared, prepare your heart, and prepare the hearts of those around you. Because there's a world out there that does not know this Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And it's our not only our responsibility, but our privilege to preach the kingdom to all nations. And I just love the I love this vision. If you can, as Sherry read that, can you just picture it as some of you have a PIP on your TV, right? Picture in picture. Daniel's seeing these horrifying beasts, and on the split screen, he's seeing this beautiful scene in heaven of the Ancient of Days being unveiled and being revealed. The Ancient of Days, God the Father. And he sits in an air, and you can see, as is described, his vesture was like white wool, and his hair and his head were pure wool. And you can see this judge of the ages beginning to say, okay, it's time, and I'm ready to judge this world. And I'm ready to raise out of it a kingdom of priests for my son, Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is the only one that is fit to Revelation chapter 6. He is the only one that is qualified to take the scroll out of my hand. And if you study that Revelation chapter 6, as the Father's holding the scroll, it says no one on the earth, under the earth, was able or qualified to take that scroll. John begins to weep because nobody was found worthy anywhere to touch that scroll. And it says, It says one of the elders comes to him and says, "Be comforted, son." He says, "There is one that's worthy. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Lion of the tribe of Judah. The church has turned into a zoo animal. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says he is worthy. He has proved himself worthy because he has given his life. And it says that Jesus, the Lion, comes and takes that scroll, which scholars believe is ultimately the title deed to the planet Earth, and begins to undo the scroll and the seven seals, and the judgments begin to take place and come upon the earth of the unbelievers, and the judgment is sent to this earth. And the end comes. Kingdoms and raptures and horns. Oh my. Dorothy and Toto and the Scarecrow and Tin Man, and I repeat it again, are on their way through this dark, dense forest. And they've heard these words that something bad is going to come on the horizon. And they become afraid. I want to let you know, church, as I said at the outset, we are not to be afraid. We have the plan here. We know, as God reveals himself to Daniel in chapter 7, that he's sitting on the throne. He's still seated on the throne. And he begins to pass judgment on this earth, that Jesus and God has provided a plan for his church to escape the judgment. And on this split screen now, as Daniel again is viewing these animals, and in verse 13, he says, "I kept looking in the night visions on the other side of my split screen, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." Jesus almost always referred to himself as what? Son of man. You know where that comes from. Daniel chapter 7, the son of man. "One like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never, ever, ever be destroyed." And he's raising up for him, Revelation chapter 13, again, tells us, we won't take time to go there. He's raising up for himself a kingdom, a priest, and the priestesses to be with him, to worship with him forever, that are drawn out from this earth and sent to eternity to worship God. And as the Oz characters journey down the road in fear, they find out very quickly there's nothing to fear, because when they encounter the Lion, they encounter a cowardly lion who's an imitation, I believe, of a real lion. And you see, the enemy is a great imitator. He's a great imitator, and he's a liar, and he tries to intimidate, and he tries to scare the church. And Paul is telling the church, you be encouraged by these words. I'm giving to you as a comfort that God has it planned out. And here it is, what is going to happen. This church, the church is going to apostatize someday. And the man of sin is coming on the scene. But I want to tell you, church, I have plans for you. Please don't put yourself in that crowd of those who are being judged. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. And so this fear that I so often see of the things, of the events, is like being afraid of the cowardly lion. There's nothing to him. Satan, as I said, is nothing but a liar. And as he tries to intimidate him, we have the name of Jesus Christ to proclaim in his face and say, "You have no right to scare me. You are nothing but a coward and a liar and a thief. And your day is coming as well." I'm not afraid. You're not afraid. We know the end. It's written. The Ancient of Days is seated on the throne. The Son of Man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will come forward. He has the authority because he has overcome. And we should comfort one another with these words. Amen, church? I know this is a different style of message than I customarily preach, and hope you're okay with it. I believe it's what God wanted the church to hear, and the church needs to hear the day is coming, and things are changing on the geopolitical landscape. And if we can't see it as a church, then we as church leaders haven't done a good job of informing our people that these days indeed are coming. But along with that is the message not to be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of, nothing. Amen, church. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. In a moment, we're going to have communion.